We begin today session two of our four-session short course for Lent entitled The Eight Thoughts. Now that we've gotten through our introduction, we begin into the eight thoughts, and we're going to do eight thoughts in three sessions. So the math on that you'll figure out, but it's two, and then, well, never mind, I'll get myself confused. Anyhow, the eight thoughts today, we're going to be covering gluttony and porneia, sometimes translated as fornication. The connection between these two will be evident. Sometimes the church fathers speak of these as different from other temptations because they are outward. There are temptations that are inward, such as, avarice or something like that. Greed begins inwardly, and gluttony and what's later called lust, porneia, is more of an outward thing. So we begin with this with good reason, because that's where the church fathers begin with. That's where Evagrius begins. That's where Cassian begins. And we'll begin in earnest in a moment. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we've begun the eight thoughts, and we begin by recalling that in the first of the 24 conferences of John Cassian, the question is asked by a man named Abba Moses, what is your end and your goal? And they give an answer. Cassian and his friend Germanus give an answer. They say, our goal is the kingdom of God. And he says, that is your end, your telos, long view. That's the end. As a farmer has the long view in mind of harvest in October, and we decided on pumpkins last week. Harvesting pumpkins in October, that's great, but wishing and hoping isn't going to make pumpkins come. You've got work to do today. What are you going to do today? In other words, what is your goal? And the word given there is skopos, which is basically, what am I worried about right now in order to get myself to that end? And the end for today is purity of heart. A lot of illustrations could go into helping that. But I'll recall one of orientation. Did you ever, in high school or Boy Scouts or something like that, have orientation? They give you a compass, and they say you got to get from this spot to that spot over there, but there's a bunch of visual things blocking your way. You can orient yourself towards your end goal and then pick a closer goal, like the tree at the top of that hill. I know that lines up with where I'm going. So when I start walking and the mountain gets too big, I don't need to know the final destination. I need to know that tree at the top of that hill. I'll get to that tree. And when I get to that tree, I'll orient myself again. And I'll pick another spot and then walk for that spot. And that's how you get to your final end. Similar, you can walk into the Christian life and the moral struggle and the spiritual battle and say, my end is the kingdom of God. And screw your day up royally. With no clue of what to do with tomorrow to make tomorrow better than today. And that's what this is all about. So he says, what is your end? Great, kingdom of God. What is your job today? I don't know. Purity of heart. That's your orientation point. Purity of heart tonight when you evaluate your day. And so when you're evaluating your day, you should consider gluttony, first one. And Cassian calls it the first battle, and in a strange turn of a phrase, he says it's a less important conflict. And you think, oh, good, because I really struggle. No, that's not what he's saying. It's a less important conflict in the sense that if you lose here, consider what you've opened the door for. Let's focus on the less important conflict, one of the kingpins, one of the original, temptations. If you think about the Garden of Eden and you say, oh, come on, gluttony. Just a second. How was Eve and then Adam tempted? They were tempted with food and they failed because That food looked so good. When Jesus was in the wilderness, the first temptation of the enemy was food. And you have struggled to call that gluttony because, you know, while he'd been fasting for 4 days, we're not really talking always about overeating. We're talking about what's behind this food that is before us. And so with this first battle, we consider that you cannot get out of eating. You're always going to have to eat unless you have completely merged with the mechanical world and you have a mental implant chip or something like that, and now you're part robot. As long as you're mostly human, you're going to need to eat something. And so the temptation will be always there. In the Garden of Eden, it's interesting, along with the wilderness, how our rule, we learned last week, about calling things by their right names does come into play. That fruit, we always picture it as an apple, but it doesn't say that. It just says fruit. So it could have been a banana, could have been something like that. But anyhow, let's call it an apple. So it looked good for eating. She was told, and Adam was told, that what this means is certain death. What they were told that it means was basically new life. And so they had to decide what was the actual name of this fruit. They decided to believe the serpent rather than God about what this fruit actually is. And so when we're standing at the refrigerator, sometimes when we're looking at the second bag of chips or the second 2 liter of Coke or something like that, let's start asking ourselves, what are we? What is the name of this thing? It says Coca-Cola right on it. But I'm lonely, and that Coke is going to make me feel less lonely for 5 minutes or something like that. I'm calling this drink by the wrong name. Let's close this door and call a friend. You don't like to do, and who wants to be a millionaire? Phone a friend. What you really want is to phone a friend. Calling things by their right names. The enemy says to Jesus in the wilderness, you know, you can turn these stones into bread. It's just food. Jesus calls it by its right name. This is a test. I'm not going to fall for a test. I'm not going to test the Lord in that way. There's a struggle over what is the meaning of this word? What is the meaning of this thing before me? And that's what we're doing in our evaluation of gluttony. Now, when you think about gluttony, there is an external form of gluttony, which is just physically eating too much. And there's an internal form of gluttony, which is simply the desire for everything. And then there is such thing as an external fasting and an internal fasting. I think that's a little down the weeds for this, but we're going to start evaluating gluttony a little more closely here. First of all, we can ask ourselves, is this really so serious? I mean, they ask me if I want the 6-inch or the foot long. Is this such a big deal? Come on. I'll bring the other half home and we'll have it tomorrow if I don't eat it. Is this really so serious? All right, Book of Numbers. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna. And all we have is our stupid freedom. We prefer slavery because, man, the food was good back there." Isn't that something? How what's on the dinner plate can cause you to, as Esau did, trade your birthright for a mess of pottage. Really? Book of Exodus. "Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt when we sat by flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. Would to God we had died." Not just go back to slavery, but died. Is there something larger than sourdough bread and soup here? There's something bigger at play. It's all right there in the Old and New Testament. And so gluttony, we're going to use one of our tools that we spoke about last time, which is observation. In other words, when you're in a moment of temptation, stop. Observe. How did I get to this spot? Why am I standing in front of the refrigerator again, right now? Again. For what? Observe. How did I get here? What was the thought I had before I had that thought before I got here? Cassian has an observation from the 5th century or 4th century, depending how you look at it. Three types of gluttony. One is gormandizing. Great word. Gormandizing, which simply means shoveling it in. This is the Golden Buddha buffet. Okay? There's no shame in it. You just leave your plate on the table and go up and get a new one. And come back, and just like you've been absolved, the plate is gone. A new start. Okay? Gormandizing. You see the relation to greed here as well. More, 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 more. Gormandizing is one kind of gluttony, but there's another. Eating outside of the appointed times. Okay, in our culture, we have 3 times to eat generally. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And if you're a hobbit, there's what? Second breakfast. They've got all these different meals. If you've invented all these different meals, you should start perhaps thinking about what is the right name for this extra meal, 4th meal, 5th meal, 6th meal. Why am I eating outside of the appointed time? Of course, this is monasticism we're talking about here. And they probably had one time a day to eat, and the temptation was to eat at any other time. So transpose it to our own circumstance, and you can see how 3 meals a day is lots. A couple snacks in there, okay. 4 meals a day? 5 meals a day? I don't know. He says that's the second kind. A third kind of gluttony is a little more surprising. Delight in refined and delicate foods. There's a form of gluttony that refuses foods. I will not eat this thing. I will only eat this thing. This food, waiter, take it away. It has not been spiced correctly. I won't get too much, but you understand. You understand. A delight in refined and delicate foods is a form of gluttony. You know, if you want to argue with it, well, you can argue with the whole church for the history of humanity. You can go all the way back to manna in the wilderness, where they were longing not only for slavery again, but for their own death, because they miss the fine foods that they had. Okay, that is a form of gluttony, and so a solution, a strategy of modesty. Consider. Also, as you're approaching these forms of gluttony during a season like Lent, you may be tempted to get mad about it and to say, I'm going to go on an extreme fast. Watch this. Cassian says, better is a reasonable and modest daily repast than harsh and lengthy fasts every now and again. Because what happens with a harsh fast? You push the pendulum over here. Fast is over. Pendulum swings back. You ate double what you wanted to before. And the feasting, the fasting, is not really meant to be like no eating and then double eating. It's meant to be a spiritual discipline of feasting and fasting. It's theological, too. But it's interesting to think that when you look back at these desert monks, you think that probably they were just miserably extreme. And they were in a lot of ways. But the recommendation is a reasonable and modest daily modicum or whatever of eating. Nothing fancy, nothing impressive, nothing to write home about, and nothing to brag about. Another problem with I always tell people if they have an aggressive fast for Lent, there's 2 things that can go wrong. One thing is you could succeed. Well, they have one thing is you could fail and be miserable about it, and the other is you could succeed and be arrogant about it. It's better to have a modest daily repast and some self-control, nothing to brag about. So a life strategy for gluttony, which is like a gateway. In terms of time, keep a general rule for times to eat and break it only out of charity. What do you mean by charity? Oh, I made this thing. Would you please taste this? It's so special. I've worked on it. You say, no, I don't eat. No. When someone offers you something to eat, you eat it out of charity. Almost doesn't matter what it is, unless you're getting out of control. But time, if you were making a rule for someone else to eat, you would generally prescribe certain times. If you were planning for summer camp, for when the kids are going to eat, you would probably plan, you know, three meals and a snack, right? Plan three meals and a snack for yourself. And if someone has baked, you know, this glorious something and they've handed it to you on bended knee, eat it, okay? But a time, that's not so unreasonable. Have you ever noticed how much better a meal is when you're actually hungry? So much better. This isn't about making you miserable. This is about life and life to the fullest. I'll give you a story, but I've been eating all day, but it's essentially in one of the stories of the Desert Fathers, there's collections of these. The monks are known for fasting, and this one monk has been receiving guests constantly. And one of the guests is a monk, and he offers the monk some food, and the monk says, "Oh, no, I'm fasting." And he says, "Listen, I've been eating all day for these guests. You'll be eating with me." In other words, he eats out of charity with others, and when everybody goes away, then he can return to his fast. Nevertheless, there's a rule there, you see. It's possible to eat lots, but generally it's out of charity, not out of loneliness or sadness or something like that. That's another issue. And how about the amount of food? I think it's a good idea to ask yourself, how much should someone else eat? Ask yourself that question first. How much should another person eat? Well, probably something reasonable. Take that rule and apply it to yourself. How many pieces of pizza? How many? Two, fine. Three, pushing it. Four, a bit much. Five, I don't know. Six, the whole pizza. They make tinfoil. You can wrap it in tinfoil and put it in the fridge. Sometimes a good thing to have a big family. Because you know, there you go, you can deal it out. But how much does someone else need is a good question. Once you've answered that, observe yourself as you try to observe a rule. My reaction at three pieces instead of four is like anxiety or anger even. That's not so hot. I'm stirred to anger because I've only eaten three pieces of pizza. That's not so great. Observe the old rule. So in terms of these three types of gluttony, eating outside of the time, eating too much, and then quality of food, I would say develop your palate. Learn what a good cup of coffee tastes like. Learn what good French food is like. Learn what a real Italian meal is. And then transgress it frequently. When someone hands you a hot dog, you eat a hot dog. When someone hands you something, it's not your favorite spicing or something like that. I'm not, you know, a fan of celery. Well, you know, we are not kings and queens here. I can probably eat a piece of celery if it was put in front of me to eat. When you are okay with transgressing your delicate palate, you can all the more appreciate, just as when you're hungry, you can appreciate a good meal better. When you've had six cups of Kirkland coffee, you can have a Kraft cup of coffee. And then that one is just so good. Now, I'm hearing crickets on this one, but but it's a little bit funny and then a little bit serious when we start talking about the next one, because you think it's a little bit of a jump to porneia. It's like, oh, wait a second, you know, that's a big switch. Not exactly. Hungry bellies, hungry eyes. We have a picture here of one of the I think it's Dionysius or Bacchus, one or the other. Classical painting here. When we talk about porneia, the word porneia is translated a number of different ways in the New Testament, but it generally means unchastity. Chastity doesn't mean virginity. Chastity means within the bounds. So in the marital relationship, there is chastity because you haven't gone out and chased somebody else's wife. You are chaste to your own marriage. If you're single, you're chaste unto yourself. Licentiousness is a fantastic word because at the core of it is license. I've taken license. License that hasn't been granted you is licentiousness. with the connection between the misuse of sensuality in food and the misuse of sensuality in the flesh in other ways. Consider Bacchus, Dionysius, and Baal. Each of these are gods of fertility in the field and fertility in the, I guess you could say, the bedroom or the family. Well, not the family, it doesn't make sense. Fertility in sexual sensuality. That connection is not haphazard, that those gods are all gods of fertility in that way. But perhaps more shocking is the fine print behind the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if you, and everyone knows what the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but perhaps you hadn't read the prophet Ezekiel's evaluation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cassian pulls out what Ezekiel says. He says, this is Cassian first, "The stomach that has been fed with all kinds of food begets the seeds of lasciviousness, and the mind that is suffocated and weighed down by food cannot be guided by the governance of discretion. The reason for the overthrow of the Sodomites and for their lasciviousness was a surfeit of bread. Listen to the Lord rebuking Jerusalem by way of the prophet. How did your sister Sodom sin except by eating her bread in surfeit and abundance?" Surfeit is basically abundance. It's the same thing. When Ezekiel goes back to Sodom and Gomorrah and recalls what happened there in hellfire, brimstone, he's recalling this to the people of God that he's prophesying to. He says, "Your bellies are full, and we have history with this surfeit of bread and abundance." Ezekiel says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." And we're looking for rampant homosexuality. He didn't mention it. He mentioned pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and an unwillingness to help the poor. Gulp. "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good." What's this connection between gluttony and porneia? Did the early church fathers just make this one up so that it would work better? No, this is old. This is an old connection. And so recognizing the connection is part of our scopos, which is purity of heart, towards our telos, which is the kingdom of God. Evagrius of Pontus has an interesting turn of phrase. Abstinence gives birth, isn't that funny? Abstinence gives birth to chastity. Gluttony is the mother of licentiousness. You can't just sit down and read Evagrius. It's like reading Proverbs. There's just one-liners. And so what you're meant to do is to take that line and think about it for a solid week. Forget everything else. Think about that. Abstinence gives birth to chastity. Gluttony is the mother of licentiousness. This is how monasticism worked in the desert. You'd go off to a cell by yourself to pray. Once a week, you'd come back and you'd talk to your abbot. And you'd tell him how you're doing. And you'd say, "Even though I'm completely alone, I'm racked with ideas of gluttony and lust." And he would say one sentence to you: "Abstinence gives birth to chastity. Gluttony is the mother of licentiousness. See you next Saturday." And then you'd go back and you'd live your life that week and you'd ruminate on that and think on that and pray on that and meditate on that and pursue the Lord and come back and say, "I think I get it." But at least some work had been done. At least we'd called things by their right names. At least we were, you know, on the path towards our telos, our end. Interesting. One more from Evagrius. Now this is about water, and they had a funny thing about water back then. "But the restrained use of water contributes greatly to chastity. You should be so persuaded by the 300 Israelites in Gideon's company who subdued Midian." You can discard that one if you want. The basic idea is God really didn't need a whole bunch of soldiers in order to defeat Midian. The suggestion is you really don't need five meals a day in order to get through. And probably if the ultimate underlying thing is that you're sad, we should probably just address the sadness rather than covering it in pizza. And that's something that can be said. It's easier said than done. But nevertheless, calling things by their right names, observing yourself is part of our project for Lent. Is it really so serious? Okay. This is from the book of Daniel, of course. Daniel, sorry. I want to say Daniel in the lion's den. But this is the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Cassian says, is this so serious? He calls it, this is mostly for guys, a savage war. Yes, it's a thing. Longer than the others, of greater duration from the first onset of puberty until other vices have been overcome. In other words, this one time, a long time, or a few years ago, a book came out called Every Man's Struggle. Yes, a savage war. Sorry. And he gets even juicier. He says, the furnace of our flesh, which the Babylonian king, a nickname for Satan, the Babylonian king does not cease to heat up with the impulses of carnal suggestions. Is this a big deal? I've never been a girl, so I don't know. But for guys, it's a thing. Yes, it is something. Let's talk about a strategy now. Strategy for porneia, of course, it's related to gluttony, not completely and utterly and one for one and like dominoes or something, but there's a connection. I don't know if you know what this picture is of. Anyone know this one? If you've been to Jerusalem, you might know it. It's a foundation stone of Herod's temple. So the foundation stone, the cornerstones, are unbelievably huge. Huge. I mean, so much so that you stand there and wonder what in the world could have possibly moved this into place. It's not the pyramids, but it's something like it. It's pretty big. A foundation stone. He talks about, Cassian says, humility. This is your strategy. A foundation stone, yes, it's Christ, but we're talking about your moral life. The foundation stone ought to be humility. And so listen to the voices of arrogance and humility, and observe. See if you've heard these voices before. First, of arrogance. I'm different. I'm pretty strong. I usually can endure things that other people can't endure. There's a lot of weak men, and they don't really get it. I'm strong. I'm different in that way. Or, I'm no different. Same result. Opposite statement. I'm no different. This is common. Everybody goes through this. Every man's struggle. It's no big deal. Isn't that funny how that same voice that's convincing you that you shouldn't change is telling you both that you're strong and that you're no different? I'm young. It's okay. You know, the hormones are raging, you know, all that. I'm old. It's okay. I'm beyond all this. I'm old. You know, that's for kids. I'm young. I'm old. I'm strong. I'm weak. All of it suggests you shouldn't have to do anything. Interesting. That's a voice of arrogance. What's a voice of humility? The humble person, this is from Cassian again, the humble person develops integrity of heart, whichever preserves the incorrupt holiness of the body by both the fear of God and the love of chastity. Isn't that interesting, that phrase? Love of chastity. Fear of God. When you stand before the Lord and say, I'm different, I'm stronger than the others, I don't think that will stand so hot. Or to say, it's just the same as everyone else, I don't think that will stand so hot. Or you say, I was young. Or say, I was old. None of that really matters. I don't think any of that's really going to stand too hot. Perhaps, Lord, have mercy upon us. That would probably be better. But the humble person develops an integrity of heart which preserves the incorrupt holiness of the body, both by the fear of God and love of chastity. We are in a culture that does not love chastity. That's for sure. But perhaps in a season of your life where by your own will or by the grace of God or by your circumstances, you had no opportunity towards unchastity or licentiousness, I can almost guarantee you that you enjoyed a childlike peace and happiness. Something in you was still. Something of the waters that were going like this was still. And you could enjoy things a little more easily, like a good cup of coffee or a nice hot dog or whatever. I don't know. A piece of bread, you know. When you're not raging one way or the other and full of voices going this way and that, when the love of chastity has brought you into a place where you've got very few things to worry about or think about, that innocence brought on by the fear of God and by a love of chastity is something like joy. Something like what we hope our end will be, the kingdom of God, or telos. How do we think we're going to get to the kingdom of God of peace and joy if the voices we listen to are, I'm different, I'm strong, I'm no different, this is the same as everybody else, but I'm young, it's okay, but I'm old, it's okay. Probably this is going to lead you into a moral pretzel rather than peace. One must have a foundation of true humility without which there can be no victory. So if you want a strategy and you want to boil it down to the basics, humility. Cassian in some places and other talks about the spiritual life being like the building of a tower. And if you build it upon anything other than humility, I know it's Christ, but we're talking about in a moral sense. Humility is the foundation that basically can't be shaken. It's so much like Christ. It's so godly. It basically can't be overturned. That's a moral foundation. Presumption is like shifting sand. And you're bound for trouble. Strategy then. Let's get down to it. First, plead for the grace of God. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Is it, you tell me, is it a coincidence that the epistle for today, 1 Thessalonians, second Sunday in Lent, I did not plan this, says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you, that's porneia, by the way, you should abstain from porneia, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, fear of God, as also we have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, skopos. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. First, plead for the grace of God, and it just may be that he's granting you his Holy Spirit even today to begin this path towards purity of heart. Second, focus on humility and modesty. Goes right along with the recommendation for gluttony. Do not presume on your maturity. I find it hilarious that our culture puts the word mature on things that will lead you to immaturity, that will lead you back to an infancy. Those things are for the mature. And I, sir, am mature. So I presume that I shall take in all of the most mature things because of my maturity. Okay, come on. In fact, we have a room. Well, back when there was Blockbuster, I don't know if they do this anymore. There was a room with a screen over it that was only for the mature. Right. Right. Those are for the people that got older but are still children. And that's not great. Focus on humility and modesty. Do not presume on your maturity. And third, observe the strategies being used against you. and observe the effects of modesty. It's not that hard if you observe your life and the way the internet works and the way the billboards work and the way the shops work and the stores work and the way they put the items for you to buy out. It's not difficult to discern a strategy being used against you. And perhaps a strategy in return ought to be developed. You can also observe the effects of modesty, which typically result in something like peace or joy, simplicity. Sounds great. Humility leads to integrity, integrity to fear of God, and fear of God to love of chastity. I once had a friend from Indonesia in Bible college. I've told you about him before. His name was Robinson, just one name. I'm sure his name was much more complicated in Indonesia, but when I knew him at Tocoa Falls College, he was always full of joy. And us as college students, we were always just basically, as St. Paul, kicking against the goads. We always were trying to bend the rules and find the limits of the rules and break the rules and see if we couldn't, you know, get out of these constrictions. And he followed all the rules and was so happy. And I said, doesn't it bother you that, you know, you're a full-grown man and they're telling you you can't do this, you can't do that, and you mustn't do this? And he said, for me, I follow the rules, and so there are no rules. I thought to myself, as long as the rules are good, and I'm pretty sure these rules are pretty good, if you follow the rules, there are no rules. And here's this joyous man. I thought, okay, maybe this isn't a perfect answer, but it's pretty good. There's something here. Let's at least admit to that. And let's at least admit to the sleight of hand that takes place in the temptation and the acquiescence to the thoughts of sin. This is Esau trading his birthright with Jacob for a mess of pottage, right? Just like a bowl of lentils. The glutton, by constantly satiating his appetite, trades his birthright for a mess of pottage. In other words, there could have been integrity, there could have been joy, there could have been a pursuit of holiness, there could have been an increase of the Holy Spirit, there could have been a deeper sensitivity of the presence of Christ in the sacraments, there could have been a lot of things. But that constant satiating of the appetite prevents this in a way. The temperate inherits satisfaction, much more easily satisfied with one sandwich, the 6-inch rather than the foot long. If I eat that whole foot long, think how good I'll feel. 6 inches probably do it, you know what I mean? The Golden Buddha buffet, it's a lovely place. I don't think there is one in town, but there's buffets all over the place. You might sense that feeling where you stand up from your table and go, oh, that's not the same as joy or peace. And in fact, you know, half an hour later, it's much less than joy or peace. Anyhow. The fornicator perceives his dark and infantile behavior to be mature, while the humble and chaste and innocent grow up unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, an actual maturity. A sleight of hand, I'm saying, is that the one immediate fullness leaves a person empty. The one pretend maturity leaves a person immature. That sleight of hand works real well until you start observing. And that's what we're doing as we talk about the 8 thoughts. So that's all I have for these two. The next one begins with avarice, and it's the fourfold. It goes avarice, anger, sadness, despair. And we'll talk about the connection, how these are not unrelated. Typically, someone who's angry was first of all greedy or avaricious. Typically, someone who was sad was first of all angry, And typically someone who was despairing was first of all sad. And typically someone who was despairing was first of all greedy. And so evaluating that connection, we are able to observe our own state and potentially move towards our daily scopos of purity in heart and our long-term goal, kingdom of God. Any questions or comments? We do have a little bit of time. If you have some thoughts or ideas about today is the most shocking of all of the days, so we got through. Any thoughts, conversations? Yes, please. No, I cannot. Well, let's see. Concupiscence, con is with, science is knowledge. Concupiscence. I honestly don't know the etymology. Maybe somebody else does. Concupiscence? Concupiscence. Cupiscence. It could be Cupid. It could be. Concubine, concupiscence. That's pretty good. Concubinage. I don't know the answer, so I won't pretend. I, as a priest, I'm supposed to know everything, but I don't know that, so. Just kidding. Well, if there's no further conversation. Oh, yes, please, Sarah. Right.
Self within yourself.
Right.
And offering hospitality.
Right.
Because this church is really good at hospitality. We kind of open the doors and spread the stuff on the table and
yep.
make it beautiful yeah. and wonderful and tasty. And how does that jive with
now, hot. The story that I had about the monk who fasted when people weren't here and ate whatever they ate when everyone was present, I think that's a good rule, especially when someone's worked hard on something. When someone's worked hard on something, eat it. You want to be gracious. That's right. I mean, Sarah and I were in Austria a long time ago, and a girl jumped into a river and broke her toes. And they took her to the hospital, and they reset the toes, but it was a little tiny hospital, and they set them crooked. And she came back and said, "What's this?" And they said to her, "What are you, a foot model?" So Sarah and I, whenever something's not perfect, we'd say, "What are you, a foot model?" Okay, so, yeah. I will say, there is a form of feasting that is not just spiritual feasting, it's real feasting, right? We have potluck dinners that are glorious, but you notice there's something different about our potluck dinner than the buffet downtown, right? The buffet that we have here, each person worked hard on this, you know what I mean? This represents my afternoon's effort, which I give in love to this group. We also have plates that are this big, not this big, right? And no one clears your plate when you're done, your place when you're done. So, you be reasonable. Modesty. So, like what Cassian says is that a modest daily repast is better than a great feast, because the feast leads to the overeating and now you're on a pendulum, back and forth and back and forth. Feast when there's feasts, fast when there's fasts. Be modest. But if you need a feast every day, every meal has to be a fast. Every meal has to be the finest of all of the foods of the fat. What are you, a foot model? So, yeah. Sometimes you just need one egg, you know, not five, you know. So, I don't see a contradiction unless a church is constantly pig out. Everything's pig out, pig out. Maybe something, but I don't think we're there. So, anyhow. Anything else? That is all. Until next week's morning prayer. The week after that, we'll be back.